Good to be back with you all. Had a little break there, and not only from your presence last week, but a break from preaching inside this building the week before that. And so it's good to see your all's faces, even though they're masked. But the Lord is kind, so it's good to be back in the building to preach. At the top of my sermon notes, I have a saying from Josh Moody and Robin Weeks. They wrote a book called Burning Hearts, Preaching to the Affections. And this is a quote from their book. Preaching is the God-ordained means by which he meets with his people through his word and by his spirit in such a way that his people's eyes are open to see Jesus and be captivated by him. I think that's a great phrase. If that's what preaching is about in its best sense. I also added in parentheses, in their appointed time in the history of redemption, now. So that's my hope, and that's what I'm going to pray, that the Lord will grant us now as we hear God's words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As Thomas reminded, it is eternal. It is firm. Your creation stands upon your firm word as you brought it into being by the firm word of your mouth that creates all things. And so, Father, we ask now that these words that I just read, the purpose of preaching, the one idea of what preaching is about, would be true for us, that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll go into it into more detail, but the writer to the Hebrews is addressing an audience that seems to be sluggish, that seems to not be in tune to where they should be. And so he writes this word of exhortation. He'll even call it a short exhortation. And yet it's a very serious exhortation, as the symptoms that they were displaying were not good. And he has already laid out a major part of the glory of the work of Christ. And he continues to do so here as we look at verses 9, 11 to 28. Hear the word of the living God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He who has ears, let him hear. I had been asked to preach at another church last week, and the dear brother who asked me to preach said, can you make it kind of connected to Christmas? And it's interesting because in former years I would have just stopped at Christmas, but I immediately went to Advent. And when I went to Advent, I went to the first Advent, which makes sense. We're used to the first Advent in the Church of Christ. This time of the year, many people celebrate the first Advent of Christ. And as I have been a Christian for a number of years, 40-some years now, and I have had my own experiences with Advent season, there's always been this concern that do we lift it up too high? Or is this the paradigm that God really wants us to follow? Now, I have to be really careful because the incarnation is a glorious reality of our faith. That God became man to bear our sins, to live a perfect life, and to give us his perfect righteousness is a glorious truth of the faith. And so I would not in any way want to diminish that reality. And we see the glory of how Christ came into the world, even the forerunner, even John the Baptist. He was born by a miraculous birth. That when Jesus is born, he's born by the miraculous birth that the Holy Spirit would come into the virgin womb and create this God-man there in her womb. It's a glorious reality. It is a factual tenet of our faith. It's so important. And so it's not that I would diminish that in any way. And that idea in and of itself could be a regular meditation for us. To think about the fact that God has truly become man in Christ. And then to think down the line, why is it? Why did he do it? All those purposes. That's a wonderful meditation. But I wonder, the question is, what does God want us to do in his word? What is the general program that he has for us? I seem to remember many, many years ago, as I sat under Glenn Connect's preaching, I believe he said that in the Eastern Church, that Easter is more important than Christmas. And I can see why, because the resurrection is so essential to our faith. It is another factual reality of the faith that we have in Christ. That he really died on the cross. That he really suffered for our sins. And that he really rose from the dead. And I think it's easy, if you read the scriptures, you read the New Testament, to see how could these men endure so much hardship, except that they saw the resurrected Christ. That everything he had said before his death was true. It was ratified, in a sense, by his resurrection. People just don't rise from the dead. But Jesus did. And so I think their great hope and their great confidence, when they're just men like you and I are, was that they came in contact with the resurrected Christ. And it was just like Christ said. And over time, they said, don't you remember when he said this? They said, yeah, it's true too. You know, and so they were strengthened. And so we look at these men, these apostles, and many others who gave their life. You know, people in the book of Fox's Martyrs. It's like, that's not just human strength. It's because they serve a resurrected God, a resurrected Lord. And that's where their strength comes from. It's not an innate strength. It's from Christ. And so I have love for the body of Christ, and I have a love for my own soul. And I always feel like, you know, as the year goes on, we have Thanksgiving, and we have Christmas, and then we have New Year's, and it's like, back to the same old thing. Same old, same old. But praise be to God, the Word of God will not allow for that. The best is yet to come. And yet I think, well, how do we get into this? What is this framework that we have that kind of lends itself to that? And maybe we need to look at the scriptures to see, what does the scripture say about all this? What is God's program for our lives in terms of where the span of time is? As Tom wonderfully laid out, our lives are like this, and God's eternal. And so what's the plan that God has for that eternity, for every one of those little dashes? You know, one dash goes to another generation, to another generation. And that's really the question. What is that pattern that he's given us? The Lord's Day is the great gift. I think that is the superfood of the soul in terms of the calendar, where you come together every week and he strengthens our souls. What does he do? And particularly with the Lord's Supper, he brings before us the sacrifice of Christ. He reminds us that our sins are absolutely covered in Christ, a past event. But we do this till he comes again, that we look forward to that second coming. And so I know this is a kind of a long-winded introduction, but it's so important. And I challenge you, or encourage you, read the New Testament and see if what I'm saying is right or not. Because in the end, it doesn't matter what I say. But what really matters is, what does the Word God tell us? You see this intensity all in through the New Testament of this moving forward to the second advent. And we see the regular pattern of the Lord's Day. They're like water stations in a marathon that God has established for us, so we might have our minds corrected from all the corruption of the past week, but even more so to set our sights on the future of that glorious hope that we have, that sure hope, because the resurrected Christ who overcame death will return again, as our passage says today, to come and get us, those who are waiting for him. And that's the context of this whole epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, is that these people, this audience that the writer is writing to, they're lagging. There's so many sad things that the writer has to talk about, their situation. Hebrews 2:1, he says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. These people seem to be veering off, and their primary veering off seems they want to go back to types. Types in the Old Testament, in some sense. And what does the writer do? He says, Christ is the end of all those types. He's better than all those types. Those types can't do what he did. And you're drifting off. You're going off the target of Christ and Christ alone. And you're going to mere human forms. Yes, they reflect the reality, but they take you away from the reality if you're going after them. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. That their symptoms were so bad, it looked like they were going to be unbelieving, that they might commit apostasy. He says, take care, take care. Because if you leave Christ, you leave the living God. It's Christ alone. He is the focal point that we are to focus on. If you fall from Christ, you fall from God's appointed Savior and means of salvation. That's how serious it is. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We confessed our sins earlier, and it's a good thing. It's like a CAT scan, or it's like some kind of cancer test, where we examine ourselves and we look to see, is there any sin? But we don't leave it there. We confess it, that we might be forgiven and that our fellowship might be clear with our living God. It's a wonderful privilege to have your sins made known, that you might turn to the Savior and be forgiven. It's like the writer to the Hebrews is saying, wake up, come to your spiritual senses. What are you doing? Hebrews 4:1, he warns that they might fail of reaching that eternal rest of heaven. Those are the kind of symptoms they're demonstrating. 4:11, he says, strive to enter it. Strive. It's an invigorating activity. Strive. Hebrews 5, 11 to 13. They're dull and behind in their spiritual growth. It makes me sad to read this. Who wants to be behind in anything? But of all things, their spiritual growth was lagging. The writer says this about this. He's explaining the priesthood of Christ, the glorious priesthood of Christ. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, what a sad commentary that these people should have been way ahead. And yet for some reason they're lagging. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you do that? How do you distinguish good from evil? It's from the word of God. The word of God is, and I have great respect for rocket science, it's not rocket science. So much of the word of God is just so plain. Do this, don't do that. This makes God happy. This doesn't make God happy. And so we start to train our senses. We almost get a second intuition of, we know what pleases God. I don't want to do that. This pleases God. I want to do that. But they hadn't done that. They're behind. You know, in child development or in sports, it's sad to see people waste their talent. It's so sad. You know, God determines the talents. We know that He gives certain talents to certain people, but what a sad commentary if we're behind in all these things. He says they're sluggish in 6:12. And that they have the danger, it says in Hebrews 6, of falling away after having professed Christ. The reality is the grace of God is active. The God who creates all things, His grace is an active grace. It leads us on. It leads us on to holiness. It leads us on to glory. The Christian life is not a static life. Now, I think it's hard for us when we think about, well, how can you be a child of God and how does this play into it? Well, everybody here today is alive. And in some way or another, either you're lagging behind in something or you're really kind of on it, in a sense, right? And there's a sense in which if you're not moving forward, you're really moving backwards. Now, we're always dependent on the Lord. We're dependent on the Lord for any light that we receive from the Word. But it's a vigorous pursuit. We call out to the Lord. We ask for His help, and He's kind. He's a good father, and He helps us to push forward. But in light of all this, even though these symptoms of the Hebrews were not good, this is what the writer says in verses 9 to 13. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As vigorous as the Christian life is, there's a call for faith and patience. All dependent on the Lord, always looking to the Lord for His help. And so let me ask you by way of application, where are you today? Where are you in your spiritual walk? Is it, and I know a lot of it, we're so dependent on the Lord. Are you like rejoicing in your salvation like you never have and just invigorated and lively? Or has it been hard for some reason? I think about the COVID thing. I know that weighs heavy on people. And I understand that. You know, so much uncertainty. But you know what's interesting about the writer to the Hebrews? What does he do? What does he do for his hearers? He gives them this extraordinary dose of theology. He says, look, let's go back to these things that you're so enamored with. Let's look at them really. Let's take a microscope and let's really expand the depths of what's there. And so he gives them this intense theology class, this great theology class of the Old Testament. The writer has incredible Old Testament knowledge. It's amazing. It's like he takes the whole Old Testament and he uses it for his purposes according to what God's purpose is. It's amazing. And so he gives them this incredible dose of theology, and he explains all these things about the sacrifices that, yes, they had to do them, but they were pointing to Christ. And those sacrifices would never take away sin. But they were pointing to the Holy One, Christ the Messiah, who would, his sacrifice would take away sin. Not in the tabernacle altar, but the real thing in heaven. Even as I read these things, I was kind of stirred up. It's like, wow, what a glorious salvation. When you think of the heavenly realm, and you think of the earthly realm, and the corruption that we have day to day in this world, and the Holy One, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, comes and he takes on human flesh. It couldn't be Joseph that could be his father because it would just be another sinner. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And we had this holy, glorious God-man. And so, wherever you are today, what we need to do is just, we need to go back to the basics and say, I think I'm missing something. Because God's Word is absolutely true. It's absolutely binding for all time. And if there's a mistake, it's on our part. It's on our part. And sometimes we just need to go back to the basics and think it over again. You know, it's sad, and this is true for me, that the glorious truths of the Scripture, the truths of our faith, can just kind of wash over me with no effect. And they're glorious. Every one of those things are glorious. Just like I said, the incarnation is glorious. The resurrection of Christ is glorious. And they're all ours in Christ. They're all ours. You can't think about them all at one at the same time. I know that. But you want them to sink in and saturate your soul. That every one of the truths that we see in Scripture, you just want to worship. Incarnation, let's worship. Resurrection, let's worship. Second coming of Christ, let's worship. The Christian life is about joy and worship as we understand the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. And so he gives them a strong dose of reality. And it's for us too. He gives us his legacy in the book of Hebrews. That we might have a clarified understanding of what went on in the Old Testament. That's not just about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the other Bible characters. It's about Christ ultimately. Because all those other men were flawed like we are. But not Christ. Praise God. So I'm going to go quickly now as we finish up here. I felt like it was important for us to see what was going on. And as we came to our text, he's still unfolding the priesthood of Christ. And so as we finish this up, I'm going to look at 3 points. One, the first advent and its effects, which we've already kind of covered. 2, the second advent and its effects. And then 3, living between the advents. That's our dash right now, as Tom said. You know, there's a lot of people have lived between those times since the first coming of Christ and whenever the Lord returns. There'll be a lot of generations there. But we're all living in the same time, the last days, as the writer to the Hebrews says. All right, so number one, the first advent and its effects. Well, we've already pretty much covered that. Christ came as the Scriptures had predicted, and he did everything according to the promises throughout the Old Testament. With the culmination of his death on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, and rising on the third day to newness of life, appearing to the apostles and others, and then ascending into heaven. This is all part of that glorious first advent. And sending the Holy Spirit to the church the Spirit of truth, who would remind us of the things that Christ has said, as he did to the apostles. That is 2,000 years old news in one sense. It's 2,000 years old news in one sense, but it's the most relevant news in the history of mankind. You know, you've probably heard who was on the cover of Time magazine. And there was some backlash that it should have been first responders. And I understand that. You know, I appreciate the first responders very much. But if one of you in this room had invented the vaccine or the cure for COVID, I am sure that if you did it before that, like the cover of Time magazine was created, you would be on that cover. You would be there because you would be the most relevant person in the world's eyes at this point. Not just the United States, but the whole world. And I'm sure you would be on that cover. And you would win a Nobel Prize for medicine or something. And it's understandable. That's the buzz of the world. It's the whole COVID thing. But it's not the most relevant news that ever came. Because that's not the most relevant problem that mankind has. Mankind's relevant problem across the board, every tribe, every nation, is that we are fallen creatures before a holy God who is our creator. And we can do nothing about it. And yet the good news that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say is that it's been done. It's finished. He already offered himself, the perfect sacrifice, the Holy One has offered himself and presented himself, and it's accepted. And we have eternal redemption in him because of it. God did it all. God planned it. God sent his Son, accomplished it. It's done. It's 2,000 year old news, but it's the most relevant news in the history of mankind. And so it's relevant today that even now, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive eternal life. So the first advent, the work of Christ, in one sense, has been totally accomplished. So when I come up here, I have a totally accomplished work to speak about. Christ has done it. It's done. So number one, the first advent and its effects. And then secondly, the second advent and its effects. And we see here at the end of this passage in 9:28, the second part of 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's interesting he uses the word eagerly, because the whole time he's saying, you guys are dull, you're asleep. Wake up! He's risen. And he's coming again, and you've got to live like that. That's our glorious hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that's to be received that is coming in 1 Peter 1. The completion of our salvation, what we're waiting for now in between the two advents, is coming in the future, and just like he accomplished all the earlier parts, all the promises, all the types, and the coming of the first advent of Christ, he will surely do the second part in his perfect timing. In his perfect timing. And that is why we have hope. And I'll get to that in a minute. Because God has done it. It's not us. We didn't make the sun rise and set this year of 2020 any one of those days. Since I was with you last, the seasons have changed. Last time I was here was fall. Now it's winter. It's because God has established it. We didn't do anything. We didn't bring it in. We didn't bring in the new year, you know. It's God. He did it all. And so, we're looking towards that second advent, when he will come for us as we are waiting for him. That's our glorious hope. It's the culmination of our salvation. The not yet part of our salvation in already not yet will be already. When he comes, it will be already. It comes into reality. It'll be ours in reality. Some of you may have used this company called Amazon. And when you go to Amazon, you go on the website and you see a picture. You have a hope you're going to get what's in that picture. Sometimes maybe it doesn't happen. Maybe you get the wrong gift like we got. We got our neighbor's gifts. I appreciate Amazon. It was just really a crazy thing. But you see this picture. There's a promise. and you click the box and you pay the money, and you have that wonderful timeline they show you. I like that. That's so cool. It reminds me of our salvation, the history of redemption. And it's like, order received. You know, it's been whatever the next thing is. I forget what it was. And it says, it's out for delivery. And then they put it on your doorstep and take a picture. Now, sometimes with Amazon, they make mistakes. This Amazon truck parked out in front of my house. Two guys got out. They took presents to this house. They took presents to my house. They took presents to this house. Within about a minute, my son, who's living with us, is on the phone. He starts walking out of the house like he's going next door to either give somebody the presents they should have got or give presents we should have got. I said, how do you do that? My son in L.A. saw the picture and said, hey, they delivered to the wrong house. So within a minute, I mean, because they're so good, the Amazon process is so good, you can say, that's not right. I don't live there. But that's not with God. Before the foundation of the world, he had this plan. In the fullness of time, he creates the world. But then in the fullness of time, he sends his son the first time. And in the fullness of time, he'll send his son the second time. And you won't have this picture of this thing there. You will see the reality. The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. I'll skip over. I'll give you some things to read for later if you have the opportunity. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. It's about those who are grieving the death of loved ones. I will read the last sentence or two. He says, then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the reality. We are utter fools if it's not real. And Paul even argues that way in another letter. But see, that's our hope. That's our sure hope. Because God has done it. God has done it. And then Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first heaven had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. They were there for a time. They're there in our time between the Advents, but they're going to go away. No more masks with one another. But even better, Paul says, no more seeing in the mirror dimly, but face to face. As we walk by faith now with the true and living Lord, one day it won't be like that anymore. No faith. Face to face. That is our sure hope. That is what we look forward to. That is what we look forward to. So one, the first advent and its effects. Two, the second advent and its effects. And then finally, three, living between the advents. This is where we are. A lot of people have lived there since the resurrection, ascension of Christ, and when he returns. That's where we are now. And part of it is heeding these writer to the Hebrew admonitions. We have every reason to be excited and engaged and invigorated. The Christian life calls for alertness and diligence and urgency and intenseness in some form. And I want to be careful because not everybody has the same personality. I've been waiting to use this for a long time. I did track when I was in high school, and I was okay. And I had this teammate who was so quiet, this humble, quiet guy. And all the other guys, you know, always yakking, talk, you know, they do okay. This guy just went about his business. Caldwell Bowman. I hope I get to meet him at some point. And Caldwell would just do his thing. He'd go to the triple jump pit and practice the triple jump. And if I'm not mistaken, he placed first, second, or third in the state track meet. I mean, of all the people, you probably would have thought he was so humble and quiet. It's like, really? He placed in the state meet? Yeah. Because he went about his business. wasn't loud, wasn't spectacular in an outward sense. He just did what he was supposed to do. And so we have to allow for one another's differences. It's the focus intensity of the heart. How it comes out is going to be different. It's going to be different, I'm sure, as I've looked at people over the years. So what do we do now? And I'll go through this quickly. We give glory to God, particularly on the Lord's Day, but throughout our lives. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is who we are in Christ. Again, you can meditate on that for a long time. We are here in Christ because of God's mercy. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and the almighty power of the Holy Spirit brought us to life and made us new creatures. That's the first thing, to give glory to God in our worship service. This is a witness to the world. I know you might say, well, it's just a small band. It doesn't matter. It's a faithful witness. What God does with it, it's his good, holy business. Our business is to do what he has to do. Second, we get to seek our Savior where he is. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Usually when we think of an identity crisis, it's a negative thing. But the Christian has an incredible, wonderful identity crisis. He's a new creature in Christ. He has new affections, and he has to learn how to use those according to God's word. He wants to please God. It's a wonderful, glorious calling that we have. This calling of sanctification. Paul, in that, as he follows on in that passage, he starts talking about putting off. Because you're new creatures. You don't wear this stuff anymore. Which leads into sanctification in general. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We should not be ashamed of holiness. It's the glorious character of our God and Father, our brother, Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit. It's the glory that will last for eternity when all the puny little glories of this world fade. It's showing our family resemblance, where we share in some sense with the divine nature. We have work to do. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have a glorious work as the body. We're a missional body. And, you know, there was a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. We are the gospel-driven purpose. That's what we have, the gospel-driven purpose. There is no purpose greater than the gospel as God's people. And that's what invigorates us. That's what energizes us. We, in his kindness, are becoming part of the greatest work that mankind has ever been a part of, ever been associated. We have our place. Of course, God is the planner, and he is the one who makes it happen. But he gives us a place in some measure, these little dashes, as Tom said. We have our place in the course of redemptive history. I mean, that's our goal, just to do whatever it is. There's a hymn, content to fill a little space if God be pleased with me, or something like that. What a glorious phrase. That's all it is. This huge work, we have a piece to do because of his grace. And finally, we are those who, because of God, the God of our salvation, abide in hope. I wonder how some people are making it without having our God as their God. It's just imagination. There was a song by Gladys Knight and the Pips called, I've Really Got to Use My Imagination. I've thought about that song a lot because it's like, we have to use our sanctified imagination. But it's built on reality. It's built on the resurrection of Christ. Finally, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That is who we are in Christ now as we wait that second advent. So we rejoice in the first advent. We don't take anything away from that. We rejoice at the hope of the future advent. And we rejoice in the time that he gives us now, this little dash to glorify him to his glory. We pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would properly think of your son's first advent. And we ask that by your grace, we would properly think of your son's second advent. And we ask that by your grace, we might live worthy of the calling with which we've been called as we live between those two. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.